Please turn with me again to the Gospel of John. There are pew Bibles near you if you're a visitor without a Bible today. They're in the center of the pew. Let me ask you to turn to John chapter 1, verses 29 and 34. I looked extensively at verse 29 last time we were together, but now let me read the whole section of which it is a part. Verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." As many of you know, the Apostle John had a purpose for writing his gospel, which he states at the end of it. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is," and I think it should be translated, "the Messiah." Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So throughout his gospel, he will emphasize the evidence of witnesses to these truths. And we've been looking together at the testimony of his first witness, John the Baptist. Now, it is in his testimony that the Apostle John considers him to be important. He's only important as he relates to Jesus, as far as John is concerned. So John tells us less about John the Baptist than anybody else. He doesn't tell us anything about his clothing or his background or even his preaching. What is important about him for John the Apostle is his testimony about Jesus. What kinds of things interest us and tend to convince us when a witness gives testimony? I speak as one who has believed lies and been deceived by people because I have taken them at their word. But certainly one thing that we look for first in a credible witness is one who gives a personal element to what he or she tells us. We want firsthand information about what the witness saw and heard and experienced. Another thing that we find compelling, though, is the element of surprise in a witness's story. Why does that give a witness's testimony the ring of truth, to have something unpredictable occur in it? Because truth itself is often unpredictable. And therefore, as we say, truth is stranger than fiction. And so one of the things that actually gives credibility is a certain surprise element, that the story is not going like we would predict that it would go. But another thing that we find convincing is when a witness gives testimony that is more complex than it is simple, because life is complex. So think of your testimony concerning your own conversion this morning. Sure, it can be summarized as, "God saved me." You could just say it that way, couldn't you? And that would be like the naval commander in World War II, whose battleship sank a submarine, and he sent a telegram that said, "Saw sub, sank same." And that's all he said. But there is, of course, more beneath the surface, isn't there? If you were to write your testimony or speak it with enough time ahead of you, you might tell all about the influences that God used, the various people in your life, the struggles that you had, the questions that came up, and all the various means by which the Father drew you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't be by any means a simple story. Even if your story is straightforward, it's complex. And some of it's probably rather paradoxical. You may be one of these people who was raised in a completely non-Christian family. And they're still a non-Christian family. And somehow God, in His electing grace, reached down and drew you out of that family into His family in spite of the influences of the unbelievers. I have always delighted to hear those kinds of stories when there was absolutely no reason whatsoever for someone in terms of those influencing them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet God has determined to save them even in the midst of hostile influences. When someone hears testimony that is profound and somewhat unpredictable, it will sound like real life. And so these three elements of the personal and the surprising and the complex are all in the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. We've already looked at the first astounding thing that he said about our Lord, which would have shocked every Jew who heard it. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself, John is saying, was the perfect fulfillment of the lambs that were slain in the households of Israel during the Exodus from Egypt, the night of Passover, when the angel of death came to execute God's wrath on the firstborn of Egypt. A lamb substituted his life for others under the wrath of God. And of course, there are other references to lambs in Scripture. When Abraham was taking Isaac to obey the command to sacrifice his only son, Isaac noticed that they had wood and they had the axe and they had the fire, but he asked, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, with the faith of one who knew that somehow he would bring that boy back down that mountain, "God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice." And Jesus is compared to a lamb led to the slaughter in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So the point is that just as the original Passover lamb in ancient Egypt was unblemished, perfect, and then slain by the head of the family, the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist said, would be perfect and yet slain by God for His family. And He would bear the sins of not only the Jews, but God's family worldwide, among the nations of the world, the Gentiles, that the Lord would also call. This one designation of Jesus as the Lamb of God is certainly radical and startling enough to arrest the attention of every Jew who first heard it, and of all thoughtful people who would ever read this gospel. But in the passage before us today, John the Baptist gives more testimony about Jesus that is authentic and it's trustworthy simply because it is paradoxical. There's simply more to Jesus than John the Baptist can express, and John the Apostle would want you to note these things well. First, Jesus is the one who always was, yet who came in time. He was the one who always was, yet He came in time. The Christmas hymn says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." He came as a baby. He came as a human being. And He was actually physically here on earth, and yet He always was. Verse 30 says, "This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." But this is an idea that we've already encountered twice in the Gospel of John. Verse 15 says it, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And again, in verse 27, when he tells the Pharisees, "It is He who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." What John is saying is that the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ was not the beginning of Jesus. Instead, Jesus was in the beginning. Before there was a world, Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet, here in verse 30, notice a very important word in the middle of the verse, the word man. John points to a flesh and blood human being who happens to be 6 months younger than himself. And he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He ranks higher than I do, for he was preexistent." What a thing for a Jew to confess. What a thing for anybody to confess, but especially a monotheistic Jew. John is saying here the ancient prophecy of Micah has come true. Out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. John might well have said, do you want to see the strange man who wrestled with Jacob? Do you want to see the angel of the Lord who talked to Abraham and who guided Moses? Do you want to see the fourth man in the fiery furnace with the Hebrew children? Well, then look, there he is, standing there by the bank of the Jordan. This is blasphemy if it isn't true. It's blasphemy if it isn't true. Why would John, from a priestly family, say this? Why would Paul, from a Pharisaical background, teach the same thing, that Jesus was before all things and in him all things hold together? Why would the writer to the Hebrews from the world of Old Testament scholarship ever preach such a thing? They could have called Jesus the greatest of all rabbis. They could have called him the most profound of all the prophets. But the preexistent, eternal God. I've told people true stories about myself and my experiences before, and they've said, I wouldn't believe this from anybody else. But it's you who's telling me, and I believe you. Well, consider who it is that tells us that Jesus existed before a body was prepared for him. Devout, monotheistic Jews, they would never have preached this if it were not true. The second thing that John the Baptist tells us about Jesus is that he is the one who can be known and yet not known. He is the one who can be known and yet not known. Twice John says, I did not know him. I did not know him. He says it in 31. He says it in verse 33. He uses the word for know there that means knowledge of truth. It's not the word for knowledge of a person. He's saying, not that I didn't know Jesus. He's saying, I didn't know what he was. I didn't know what he was. Of course he knew Jesus. Jesus was his cousin from up Galilee way. And he knew something else about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was good. He knew that Jesus was moral and ethical and pure. He may have even known the story of how when Jesus was 12, he mesmerized the teachers and doctors in the temple with the wisdom with which he asked and answered questions. Well, this fact that John undoubtedly knew about Jesus, that nobody who knew him could find any sin in him, was probably the reason for the conversation that John and Jesus had when Jesus came to be baptized. This is the key to reconciling what some perceive as a difficulty. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, you'll see that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And people say, well, if John had no idea that Jesus was the Messiah, why in the world did he say, I have need to be baptized by you and are you coming to me? Well, because John was baptizing with water for repentance. His whole ministry was in making oneself pure, cleansing oneself from unrighteousness to prepare the way of the Lord. And there was nobody he knew that needed baptism and purification less than his cousin Jesus. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that he recognized him as Messiah any more than Jesus' own brothers and sisters did. They lived with him. We can very well imagine that it may have been very vexing and annoying to live with such a constant good example. But they knew that he was perfect. And they probably resented him for it. They couldn't find any fault in him. And yet they did not receive him as Lord. What is my point? Well, my point is that it is possible to know a great deal about Jesus. It is possible to actually pray to Jesus and still not know him as Savior and Lord in the way that leads to salvation. John was baptizing sinners. He knew that Jesus so far exceeded him in holiness that Jesus should baptize him. But that wasn't enough to know about Jesus, and John at that point did not yet know the thing he needed to know. Instead, Jesus answered and said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John baptized him. Now, it was after that that John found out that this cousin of his, this good, upright young Jew from Nazareth in Galilee, was indeed the very one whose way John was preparing. Now, Jesus, therefore, is the one who can be known and yet not known. And isn't that the condition of everyone who knows and even respects Jesus, but has not yet recognized him as Savior and bowed to him as Lord? There are scholars, as you know, who parse his words and doubt a great majority of them. And they question so many of the biblical accounts, and yet still they have this profound respect for Jesus. I have no doubt but that some of the scholars of the Jesus Seminar and other liberal scholars have the idea that someday they will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and that they will find out exactly where their scholarship has gone astray, but it won't be a serious matter at all. And of course, there are cult members, aren't there, who have a Jesus that they know. And the Jesus that they know, even though he's a false Jesus, will have some of the characteristics of the Jesus in their Bibles. And so they know something about Jesus too, and pray to the Jesus that they know. And then there are church members, of course, who have not yet come to bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as the Lord of their lives. And they know about Jesus, and to a certain extent they know Jesus like John did. And the question I just want to pose to you this morning is, what is he to you this morning? Because when you stand before him, which every single one of you in this room will one day do, will you say, "Well, of course I knew the stories, and I knew the parables, and I knew your teachings and claims, and I just want you to know that I had great respect for you"? Is that what you're going to say on the Day of Judgment? Or perhaps you'll say, "Well, I knew you were good, and I certainly knew you were, well, of course, one of many ways to God. And you're certainly the way to God that people in Western civilization have primarily used, and I respect that." Is that what you're going to say? Or are you going to say, "Lord, Lord, I've had a great and vital and vibrant ministry. Have I not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? I have found that your name is great for my ambitions and goals. Your name is great to pad my bank account. Your name is great for my prestige and influence. And I appreciate all of the mighty things that have been done in your name by me." And the Jesus whom you know about but do not know personally will then say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What is the thing that is in common with all of these different groups. They are not confessing Him and following Him as Lord. They are not bowing down to Him as their King. He is not the one to whom they look to for their salvation. You see, there was more for John to know concerning Jesus, and there may be more for you to know concerning Jesus. I can say that without fear of contradiction, because that's true not only for the unbeliever who doesn't know Him at all, but it's true even for the Christian. If you think of the goal of the Apostle Paul, who had been a Christian for many years, as he states it in Philippians 3, 9 and 10, what does he want? I want to know Him. That I might be found in Him, he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's the Apostle Paul's advice to the Colossians as they're being tossed about with heretical teachings? Concentrate on Jesus. Know Jesus. See your sufficiency in Jesus. What's his advice to the Ephesians? He says that he hopes and prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. What does he mean by those things? He means the width, length, depth, and height of Jesus' love. The width, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, it's never just a matter of knowing about Jesus, nor is it a matter of knowing sound doctrine about Jesus. We've had the unfortunate dismay to know many apologetics masters who knew orthodoxy about our Lord Jesus Christ, but did not know Him personally. Because eternal life is knowing God intimately, and it is knowing Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So the Christian life is knowing Jesus and communing with Him and worshiping Him and resting in Him and obeying His commandments. Because if you love Him, that's what you'll do. And so, brothers and sisters, here is Jesus. He is one who can be known and yet not known. And John the Baptist did not know Him perfectly, but he tells us about the great advance that he made in the knowledge of Jesus at the River Jordan. And then thirdly, John the Baptist tells us that Jesus is the one who receives the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit in its fullness, and yet baptizes with the Spirit as well. All of this was made clear to John at Jesus' baptism. I love mystery stories, thrillers, spy stories. One of my favorite types of movie is where someone is sent out on an assignment. They're sent into a strange country, strange setting, strange people. And someone says, now someone is going to contact you when you get there. You're going to take your handkerchief out of your pocket, and someone is going to replace it with 3 points showing, and you'll know that that's our contact. I love stuff like that. Well, God had said the same thing to John the Baptist. He said, you're going to baptize by the River Jordan, in the River Jordan, and you're going to have people confess their sins, and you're going to baptize them with reference to repentance, but while all that's going on, you're going to wait for something, and eventually you will be contacted. Keep your eye on every person you baptize, because the Messiah will be one of them. And here's how you'll know. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, John didn't know who would be revealed as the Messiah. Just as the shepherds were told that they would receive a sign, they'd find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, John was told that there would be a sign at one particular baptism in one particular moment on one particular day, unknown to him in advance. What was the significance of this? John would know in that moment that the anointing had taken place that had been promised centuries before. He would know that whoever came up out of the water and there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon him would be the Mashiach, the Anointed One of God. The anointing was promised, of course, back in passages in Isaiah. There are several that predict the Messiah and the anointing of the Spirit upon him. One, of course, is the famous 11th chapter, which speaks of a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch that grows out of his roots. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Or consider Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." But the one that Jesus himself applied to himself as he returned from his baptism and from his trial in the wilderness with Satan was Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Jesus said this in his home synagogue of Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and following. The Spirit was supposed to descend upon the final, ultimate Son of David, the final, ultimate King of Israel. David's greater son would receive the Spirit, and God told John, the Spirit is not going to come upon him and leave. The Spirit will remain upon him. It says in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Here the King James adds wisely, "unto him." He does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. He doesn't measure it out. He pours it out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in the water with John one day would be the Messiah. What happened, of course, you know. John watched as the Spirit, like a dove, descended. It does not say so here, but we know from other accounts that there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is this moment that Peter refers to later on when he preaches in Cornelius' house and begins his sermon by saying, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now the amazing thing is, again, a paradoxical thing, that the King who gets the full measure of the Spirit will give of that Spirit to others to unite them to Himself. Because the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is saying that the King will receive the ultimate blessing, but he will share that blessing with his people. And so it says that he's going to baptize with the same Holy Spirit who descends and remains on him. What I said, I want to repeat, because it is the true meaning of the much disputed and misunderstood phrase, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ giving of the Spirit which He possesses in full measure to others to unite them to Himself. Do you realize that John only preached two things that Jesus would do? He would be the Lamb of God. He would take away the sin of the world. He would bear sins on the cross. And He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so what has Satan done with these doctrines? Well, he has twisted them. He has inspired careless theologians throughout the century to turn these two truths into two distortions. The two distortions are these. First, all the lost will be died for. And secondly, not all the Christians will receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Two serious perversions. Because the idea that all the lost will be died for says that Jesus bears the sins of everyone, even the lost. And of course, that does many of the lost no good at all that Jesus died in their place. And so that nullifies the power of his death. It is only definite particular redemption that honors the Lord Jesus Christ in specifically dying for the sins of his people. And therefore they shall never die, they shall never be punished. There is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. In the same way, there's a perversion about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that is that not all the Christians will receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Never mind that it was one of two major things John the Baptist said he would do. So many in the churches today teach that just a tiny minority have received it. They are the super spiritual. They are the ones, like Martin Luther said about one minister. He said some ministers seem to be so spiritual that you'd think they'd swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. Not all the Christians will receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we hear. It's a subsequent experience not intended for, intended for everyone, but not everyone will receive it. No. It was one of the main things Jesus came to do. Everyone whose sins he bears will also be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He does the same thing to each, the same thing to all who call upon him. Why? Because the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the necessary thing that must happen to unite us to Jesus. This has been obscured because in the book of Acts, the baptism with the Holy Spirit happened to some who had already believed. And in some cases, it happened to some and they spoke in tongues. But those two facts are not the norm. They are phenomena connected with the occasions in the book of Acts. The controlling verse about the baptism in the Holy Spirit is in the teaching section of Scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let's turn there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and the Apostle Paul can write to the Corinthians. And remember what kind of church, by the way, the Corinthians constituted. Remember what it was like in Corinth. One man had his brother's wife. There were questions and controversies about the Lord's Supper, head coverings, spiritual gifts, the resurrection. The church was a mess. And yet the Apostle Paul can say to them, "For by or with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." A number of years ago, some friends joined us in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And this couple decided to go to one of the old bathhouses there on the main street of Hot Springs and take the treatment of the hot springs, which have minerals in them and were widely believed, especially at the turn of the century, to have curative powers. People came to Hot Springs to take care of their arthritis, their rheumatism, all kinds of aches and pains that they had. And they came back and they told us how wonderful and soothing it had been to lie in a tub of this hot water. And they said that while they were in their respective tubs, that their attendants brought glasses of the water for them to drink at the same time. So they had water upon them and water inside them. And they were united with that water as much as they could possibly be. And this is exactly the picture that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've been baptized in the Spirit externally, as it were, from without, and we have been given the Spirit to drink within. What he's saying is two truths. You in Christ and Christ in you. You in Christ and Christ in you. And so, it is not regeneration. Regeneration happened in the Old Testament. Something new happened in the New Testament. The baptism with the Holy Spirit that unites you into one body. Into one body, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. In other words, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is that which puts you into the church of God. It is the one baptism that all Christians must have. You see, there are four elements in every baptism. There's a subject who does the baptizing. That's me as a Christian minister, for example. There's an object, the baptizee, the person who gets baptized. There's an element, water, for example, in our baptistry. And then there's a reference. This reference is represented by the little Greek word spelled E-I-S, ace. And sometimes it's translated unto, and sometimes it's translated for, and it means with reference to. So I baptize people with water with reference to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John baptized sinners with water in reference to their repentance. And Jesus baptizes all who come to Him with the Holy Spirit in reference to His body, His church. He unites us to Himself in His church. And this is absolutely vital. Why? Because every single one of you has come into this life united to somebody else. Every single one of you has come into this life united to somebody else. You have all come into this life united to Adam. You have all come into this life united to the one man through whom sin entered the world, as Paul puts it in Romans 5:12. And he puts it in Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, or constituted sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be constituted righteous. This is the great and controversial doctrine of original sin, which does not mean that we have the sinful nature. It means that you and I are accounted sinners because of association with our Father, just as you and I are bound by the contracts and trade agreements that any ambassadors sign with any other country. And we want to do business with that country as United States citizens. We come into this world in Adam. And what the baptism in the Holy Spirit does is take us out of there and put us in Christ. It unites us with Him so that you become a man in Christ, a woman in Christ, a boy in Christ, a girl in Christ. As in Adam all die, Paul says, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He says, as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is the baptism you need, the baptism that unites you to Jesus. And that's what Paul meant when he called, when he wrote to the Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one who has the world supply of the Holy Spirit will put that Spirit on all who call upon Him and bind them forever to Himself. And there can be, of course, many fillings of the Spirit. There can be gifts of the Spirit. Of course, there must be fruit born of the Spirit. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit has been given to every Christian at conversion. That's what Jesus came to do, to give the new birth by the Spirit that had been done for Old Testament saints, but to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, as the prophet Joel said, and publicly constitute the true people of God. And the question I just want to ask you is, regardless of your baptism, whether it was done as an infant or as a believer, whether it was done by sprinkling or by immersion, whether you've been baptized many times or only once, the question is this: are you part of the people of God? Have you been vitally united to Jesus Christ? Or are you part simply of the people of a country, or the people of a family, or the people who have a certain vocation, or people who have certain hobbies? We all have our identities, don't we? My daddy used to say, I'm a Democrat and a Baptist and I don't know what all. But eventually, thank God, he became a man in Christ. Why? Because he received Jesus as his Lord, bowed down to him as God, and Jesus baptized him in the Holy Spirit. And he was in Christ from that moment on. John's final piece of testimony is this. Jesus is the one who substitutes for sinners, yet he is the Son of God. If you look with me quickly at verse 34 of our text, it says, And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Who is this? The Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And the one standing in that water as a substitute. What was Jesus doing being baptized? What did he mean when he said, It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness? He was standing there where the sinners stood. He was standing there identifying himself with those who had need to repent. He was standing there as a representative of all those in Israel who had rebelled against God. He himself was standing there as a substitute in the River Jordan long before he became a substitute on the cross. He came to bear our iniquities. He came to bear our sins. He calls our sins his sins when he dies on the cross. He calls our foolishness his foolishness when he dies on the cross. It's placarded above him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But what's really placarded above him, Paul said, is our sins. Our breaking of God's law. And so, Jesus stands there as a substitute. He comes into a world that is polluted, perverted, filthy, and vile. And he's going to stand there and take all of the results of that perversion, filth, and vileness in his body as he dies on the cross. And before he does that, he's going to live the perfect life in substitution for all the sinners in the world who cannot do it. Brothers and sisters, what's amazing about all that is that it's God doing it. It's God doing it. This substitute, this representative, this one who will shed blood, this one who will lay down his life, this is the Son of God, John says. And he means he is of the essence of God. He is divine. So it's time to weigh the testimony of the witness. John has offered you personal and first-hand information, and it's contained its surprises, just like life itself. John was very surprised that it turned out to be Jesus. And it testifies to the complex reality that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who was the man who was before all mankind. He was the chosen one of God who is the universe's final king. He will be there when all other kings have perished. He will be the last king standing. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's the one who baptizes with the Spirit and brings his people into identity and communion with himself. No wonder John reached his conclusion. It's the conclusion that you must reach and the conclusion by which you must live. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. May all God's people say amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage before us that reminds us of the testimony of one who was an eyewitness, who found things that he was not expecting, and who saw the greatness of the humiliation of Jesus and the way in which he humbled himself. And we thank you, Lord God, that we have his conclusion. That he who would worship no other gods but you, and he who knew that you alone are God and your glory you would not give to another, that even he was able to save Jesus. This is the Son of God. Lord, we pray that that would be our conclusion too. That as we are reminded of this evidence, it would rekindle in us a love for your Son. that your Son would be He who guides us and He to whom we look as an example, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. We thank You that now He has sat down on Your right hand. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that everyone here would take heart and strength from the knowledge that this Son of Yours reigns. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May those who do not know You weigh the testimony of John and conclude that this is the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.